Luke chapter 9 and verses 43 to 45. Luke chapter 9 and verse 43 to 45. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one, at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning could be summed up in the words, delivered into. Delivered into. You see in verse 44, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. On Thursday evening, we were looking at Christ being delivered for. That Christ, according to Romans 4:25, was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. In passing, we notice two other references to Christ being delivered up. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Acts 2:23, him being delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And this being delivered by God in his plan and his purpose included his being delivered or handed over to the will of his enemies. And this is explicit in our text today, that God, who delivered him for our offences and delivered him up for his people, delivered him into the hands of his enemies. Christ, of course, gave himself, but it was according to the good pleasure of the Father. The pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And so we notice here again that it is God who is the deliverer. God delivered him into the hands of his enemies. God delivered him into the hands of men. He is the one who hands over. His plan is to be fulfilled in the sufferings and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is according to God's determinate counsel that the Lord Jesus suffered. The eternal covenant within the Godhead required this delivering up, this delivering into. It is of that covenant we sang in Psalm 89. For David was but the forerunner and the forebear according to the flesh and the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And from all eternity, God the Father had determined to send the Son to be the Redeemer of a multitude that no man could number, that he would give to him, so that in the days of his flesh, the Redeemer said, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so this eternal covenant in the Godhead required this delivering up of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sure thing, a certain thing. So in Luke 24 and verse 7, the angel, or in verse 6, the angels say to the women at the tomb, He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Or in that same chapter, verse 26, Christ, risen from the dead, speaking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now that ought It doesn't mean that he deserved to suffer these things. It doesn't mean that the wicked men were right or had any right to do what they did. It is not an ought of human legitimacy. It is not an ought of deservedness. It is an ought of divine purpose, as previously revealed in the Scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered, since God had determined and revealed in prophecy that it should be so? So then, let's look at our text and consider, first of all, this astonishing foretold delivering. This astonishing foretold delivering. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. You'll notice here that the Lord Jesus had displayed the mighty power of God. The Lord Jesus had displayed the mighty power of God. He showed himself to be divine. In verse 42, we read that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. The Lord Jesus showed himself to be divine. He could rebuke the unclean spirit without reference to any authority outside of himself. And the people were amazed at the mighty power of God, because this was God manifest in the flesh, able to rebuke the unclean spirit. And notice that he spoke in the face of that amazement. Verse 44. Or verse 43 again. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples. While they wondered, they were in great danger of misunderstanding that his divine power meant that he would go straight to the throne of glory without the cross. In the minds of the people, it was inconceivable that one who could rebuke unclean spirits, one who could exert such power and authority in himself, should have any other kind of career than that of a swift rise to glory. And the danger was that in their minds they would skip the all-important event before the glory that should follow, the sufferings of Christ. After all, why should one so glorious and with such power, one who was divine and who exerted divine power, why should he suffer? And the Lord Jesus spoke with great emphasis. He says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. He's saying, put these sayings into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He would be delivered into the hands of men. The cross would come. It would come soon. It was certain. So this announced, this foretold delivering into the hands of men is astonishing. And the context brings to our attention just how astonishing. So astonishing that when Christ had displayed his power, he deliberately reminded them that despite his divine power, he would be delivered into the hands of men. Secondly, we have a necessary foretold deliverance. A necessary foretold deliverance. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. This title, the Son of Man, which Christ uses of himself, we've seen many times that it is a title that was messianic. It showed that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God. So in Daniel 7:13, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So when the Lord Jesus says, "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men," he is declaring himself to be the Christ of God. But as the Christ of God, he had authority to judge. So in John chapter 5 and verse 25, John 5 and verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So in verse 25 he says he's the Son of God, and in verse 27 that he's the Son of Man. And it is because he is the Son of Man that he is to execute judgment in the name of the Godhead. Because the Son of Man is the Christ of God. The Son of Man is the Mediator King. The Son of Man is the person of the Godhead, in whom God will make himself known as both the Savior of sinners and the Judge of sinners. It is in the Son of Man that God will show himself a just God and a Savior. But it's in the Son of Man that God, Jehovah, will vindicate his authority, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And yet this Son of Man, although it is a title showing that he is the Christ, it is also a title showing that he did have a human nature, that he had taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So it is a title showing that he's the Christ, but it's also a title with meaning that he is a man. He's the Son of Man, the Christ of God, God manifest in the flesh. So it's a title, but it's also a description. It's a title and a description. It tells us his office, the Christ of God, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. But it also tells us something of his person, that this second person of the Godhead had actually become a man. And that this human nature is so essential to his work as the Christ of God, that the title, the Son of Man, is attached to him as a title showing that he is the Christ. So that his humanity is essential to his work as the Savior, because he must suffer. A divine person cannot suffer in a divine nature. A divine person can suffer in a human nature. One person, two natures. A divine person suffered, but he suffered in his human nature and on behalf of men. Verse 58, "Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The Lord Jesus had become a man dwelling amongst men. And as far as man's standards, he was poor even to them. And the Son of Man among men would be delivered into the hands of men. There is a deliberate play on words. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. That he was a man among men, and men would cause him suffering. But why did Christ have to suffer at the hands of men? Why did Christ have to suffer at the hands of men? Why did God use human hands, wicked hands, at all to afflict his Son on behalf of sinners? God could have afflicted Christ without human instrumentality. Why did God use the hands of men as a means of increasing and intensifying the suffering of the Son of Man? Well, we must remember that he had to suffer in the totality of his human nature. He had to suffer body and soul. His sufferings were seen and unseen, although the seen were far less than the unseen. The sufferings of Christ that we can most easily and readily get a hold of in our minds, the physical sufferings, the visible sufferings, the sufferings of reproach of men, they were the minor part of his sufferings. The greater part of Christ's sufferings were not physical. The greatest part of his suffering was the removal of the smile of the Father, the removal of the sense of the Father's love. But surely God could have caused Christ to suffer without the hand of men, even in body and soul. So why did he use man's hands? Well, because Christ was to suffer the wrath of God comfortless. He was to suffer the wrath of God comfortless and consciously comfortless. Psalm 69 and verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Though the hiding of God's face, which caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Though that was the climax and the greatest part of his sufferings, he was to suffer that without comfort being afforded to him in any creature. Every faculty and sinless emotion of his soul was to be subject to suffering. And so he was despised, not only by Romans, not only by Herod's men of war, but by his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He had no camaraderie with the thieves who were being crucified with him. They were guilty men. "We indeed justly," said one of them. So there was no camaraderie in that sense, because he was suffering, having committed no crime, indeed no sin of any kind. He was betrayed by Judas and deserted by the disciples. And whatever sympathy there was a sympathy of unbelief. We saw that a long time back when we looked at the women who followed him as he carried the cross, and they wept and they lamented, but they wept and lamented on account of unbelief, because they didn't understand. And so even the sympathy was an unbelieving sympathy, which aggravated his sorrows. You see, damnation is comfortless. Damnation is comfortless. Damnation for unsaved sinners will be comfortless. No one in hell will derive comfort from any other creature in hell. And so it was for the substitute, the representative of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he must bear the undiluted wrath of God, comfortless and consciously comfortless. And another reason why he was to suffer at the hands of men is in order to highlight the sinfulness of sin. The sin of the enemies of Christ underlined the sinfulness
of those for whom he died. It was for those kind of people that he died. He was giving himself to save people like that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died for the ungodly. And what greater display of ungodliness has there ever been than when men became like bulls of Bashan and like dogs as they surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary? Surely there has been no greater display of ungodliness than the words and actions of the enemies of Christ at Gabbatha and at Golgotha. And so at Calvary, you have this vivid, terrible display of human wickedness. And you have the supreme display of the grace and loving kindness of the Lord. That it was for the ungodly, for sinners, sampled in these men at Calvary, that Christ died. He died for a multitude of sinners out of mankind, who in themselves were no different from other sinners. So it was people like these sinners that Christ died for. And then thirdly, we have a misunderstood, foretold delivering. A misunderstood, foretold delivering. Verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. On a previous occasion, Peter, when confronted by the Lord Jesus with his future suffering, had denied that it would happen. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter denied it. He said, it won't happen, it can't happen, that someone so glorious, someone with such power, divine majesty, should suffer at the hands of men. And in the parallel verses to our text in Matthew 17, 22 and 23, we read that when the Lord Jesus told them the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men, we're told, and they were exceeding sorry. You see, it wasn't that they didn't grasp the meaning of the words. Enough to be sorrowful. Or that Peter didn't understand enough to contradict those words. But perhaps they didn't know, are we to take them literally? Is it a parable? Is it a riddle? It can't be literal, surely. And they were afraid to ask. Not because the Lord Jesus was forbidding, but his awesome power perhaps overwhelmed them. Or else the natural reluctance we all have in talking of death with those whom we love, perhaps that kept them back. But the result was silent, sorrowful bewilderment. What were they to make of it? This glorious Jesus, this one who can do such wonders, who can calm a storm, who can rebuke the unclean spirit, who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead, he's going to suffer. Hadn't the Messiah come to reign and only to reign? It's not surprising they were baffled. Only by the Spirit of God do we understand the cross even after the event, never mind before. and even then only dimly. You see, even afterwards, when the angels repeated these words to the women in Luke 24, you find there in verse 9, and the women who came to the tomb, they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest, in verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The Saviour, the Christ who was crucified, cuts across all the reasonings of fallen human nature. And even after his death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, when the gospel of the Christ who was crucified was proclaimed, by nature, let man by nature, was offended at it. It was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And even the people of God are half stupefied and scarcely understand this thing. But it is so. The Son of Man was delivered into the hands of sinful men. He was killed, crucified, and rose again the third day. And he did so to redeem his people, to bestow upon them life more abundant, to bless them with all spiritual blessings in himself. It is because Christ died that we have been effectually called. It is because Christ died that being called we are justified. It is because Christ died that we have been and are being and will be sanctified. Every blessing we receive in Christ has been purchased by Christ. Every time the Word of God is a means of grace to us, every blessing we receive from the Scriptures, read and proclaimed, every blessing we receive at the Lord's Supper is purchased by Christ. Every single time we enjoy fellowship with Christ, that fellowship, that blessing in Him is of the travail of His soul. Let us then thankfully remember this delivering into the hands of men, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore away the sins of his people. Let us remember this lovingly at his own supper, in love to him who so loved us. Amen. Let us sing to the Lord's praise in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 6 to verse 10. Psalm 40 and verse 6 to verse 10. No sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. Mine ears thou boredst in offering thou, and burnt didst not require. Then to the Lord these were my words, I come, behold, and see. Within the volume of the book it written is of me, to do thy will I take delight. O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. This shows us, although the Father delivered him into the hands of men, he also gave himself a ransom for many. He is the willing, the obedient servant of Jehovah. Psalm 40, verse 6 to the end of verse 10. And if the elders would come forward during this psalm. Let us praise God.
And the
not the God of liberalism. The God of the Scriptures is distinct. And those who believe in the God of the Scriptures, they worship a God that no one who denies the God of the Scriptures worships at all. And that brings us fourthly to the real Savior. The real Savior. Back to verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is the real Savior. This is the Savior that any faithful preacher will preach to you. And this Savior is Jehovah. He's the Lord in capital letters in our King James Bible. He is the Lord, and when it's in capitals, it means the word is Jehovah. This is telling us that the Savior of sinners was not a mere teacher nor merely a good man, but he was God manifest in the flesh. Jehovah, our righteousness. His glory was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this Jehovah who came to save sinners, the Lord Jesus, he is the source of righteousness for sinners. You see, it is the Lord our righteousness. Our, that is the people of God, they can say the Lord our righteousness. Their righteousness is in him. They have from him an imputed righteousness. We know what imputation is. It's reckoning as belonging to someone that which is not in itself theirs. We talk about imputing motives or imputing guilt, reckoning as belonging to them. And the people of God have in Christ an imputed righteousness. They are justified. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation is being declared guilty. Justification is being declared righteous. God justifies the unrighteous. He declares righteous unrighteous men and women and boys and girls who believe in Jesus. Because Christ has borne the guilt of sin in the place of sinners, in the place of all who in every age are by the grace of God brought to faith in Christ crucified. And so the people of God have in Christ Jehovah Jesus an imputed righteousness. They have the removal of the guilt of a bad record. And they have in Christ also an imparted righteousness. The Christian, his heart has been changed so that he has begun to serve the Lord. His heart is being changed more and more as he goes on in the Christian life. He is made more Christ-like. And he will be changed at death. When his soul goes to be with Christ, he will be his spirit will be that of a just man made perfect. So that the Christian has in Christ an imparted righteousness. Not only is his guilt taken away, but his heart has been changed and is being changed more and more until he's made perfect in holiness in the presence of Christ in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the problem of a bad record and the problem of a bad heart. You cannot take away the guilt of the past, Nor can you make yourself better in the present. Only Christ can do that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. For of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Deliverance from guilt is in Christ. Deliverance from the power and the presence and the corruption of sin is through Christ. He is a Prince and a Savior to give repentance and remission of sin. Look unto him who poured out his soul as an offering for sin. If you're not a Christian, you do need salvation. It doesn't matter how many preachers in the world tell you otherwise. You do need salvation. And this is the only Savior there is, and the only Savior that you need, the Lord, our righteousness. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.